as blessed as I was just going through this, but I guess I'll start by saying where I got the inspiration was last Sunday. It was a small group, but we went through Romans 6. Paul kind of led us through that, and he made a comment like, he said something like, if you were to be lost on a deserted island and all you had was Romans 6, 7, and 8, you could have a very full Christian life, because it's just, it's got everything. It's so dense right there in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And so, man, it's just powerful stuff. And, you know, another thing I'll say just as I'm getting started, like one of the things also that's kind of been impressing upon me, on Monday nights, the guys get together. Most Monday nights we get together and we just fellowship and pray and trying to hear the Spirit. And so one of the things that Scott has brought up a couple of times, I think, Clay, you've talked about this too, but just the idea of the mysteries, right? The mysteries that are in Scripture, the mysteries that we have as just human beings, the mystery of iniquity. There's a mystery of iniquity that Paul talks about. There's also a mystery of righteousness. And I think when you get into Romans 6, 7, 8, you start to really, as you're seeking the Lord and getting the Holy Spirit to sort of unpack this for you, you start to understand those mysteries. Because it is really confusing. You know, just like this week is an example of that. It's confusing when you see evil in the world, you know, and everybody's got an answer. Everybody's got some solution, and they're angry if you don't agree with their solution. You know, when you see these evil things, it can be kind of mysterious, because it's like, you know, what's the issue? You know, like there's evil things that happen like we saw this week, but there's also evil that happens every weekend in Chicago. There's like, you know, 10, 20 people shot. Is that as evil as what we saw this week? I saw this article this week that was talking about how a lot of times there's a pass that's given to the shootings that say happen due to gun violence, you know, because we kind of give excuses or there's context around that. Like they're in a certain circumstance. They're on the streets. They're, you know, fighting for survival. And, you know, there's poverty involved with that. And anyway, all of it's evil. And so it's like, how do you divide all these issues up? And then there's the mystery of righteousness. You know, where does righteousness come from? Does God want us to be righteous? Or does, you know, is righteousness maybe from some other place? You know, and so there's all these things that we face in life. And just to kind of start or review with where Paul was last week, he was talking about Romans 6, and he was talking about how just the power of what God did for us when we were converted. You know, when Romans 6, he talks about how we were baptized into Christ and we were baptized into his death. And then we've also, our old man with Christ was crucified, and that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so it's sort of describing what happens as at the beginning of our Christian walk in Romans 6. And so that was, I thought, really powerful. I was really impressed by just the message of salvation and how justification works, how God, through Christ, gives us a whole new life. And so that's kind of the start. And, you know, going back to, again, just like some of the things we've been talking about on Monday nights, we've talked about how Romans 6 is sort of like your life in Egypt. And then you have, kind of skipping ahead, you have Romans 8, which is like the victorious Christian life that God promises for us. That's like the promised land. But in between, you've got this experience of the wilderness to get from Egypt into the promised land. And that's really, I believe spiritually too, that's Romans 7. Romans 7 really describes that kind of confusing place, that place of sort of contradictions that I think Paul does a really powerful job of just getting into with these words in the middle. And of course, this wasn't written with chapters, but he's definitely transitioning and talking a little bit more about kind of what is this life look like as a believer, this life on earth after God's done this work in you and you've reckoned yourself dead. What does life look like? And so Luther thought that too. I actually have this commentary from Luther, who, I mean, this was written like 500 years ago, but it's, I feel like we've lost the power of Romans 7. like a lot of believers don't really understand Romans 7, you know, and I think Clay, you and I have talked about this before, but you remember the chairs. I'm not going to go into the chairs today, too much detail, but I love the chairs. Just dividing things up, but like one of the things a lot of times we sort of do as Christians, especially in the church in America, it's like we get salvation, we get justification, and we jump from chair 4. Remember, that's the salvation piece. And then we jump from that into chair 6, which is like trying to be a mature Christian without going through that chair 5 wilderness. And so that's the goal today, is just really hear what the Lord is saying through Paul, through even Luther, because I think this is just really, really powerful stuff. And it just it's encouraging, I think. So we're just going to kind of read it line by line, and we will be done by 11:30, because I've got to be out of here. I've got to go out to Tyler to take Lucy to camp today, so we're gonna be done by 11:30. Okay, so God's good. So I'll also start by saying, look, this week has been really crazy for us. Like, so I was working last Thursday, so about 10 days ago now. I was working, and Shannon texted me. I was over in Dallas, and she texted me. She's like, call me, it's urgent. And I was in the middle of, like, a big customer event, and so I couldn't really call her right away, but within the hour, I called her, and basically we had learned that her mom, who's had this, she's been basically bedbound for 5 years, sick for a long time. Oh, recently, okay, sorry, I have it all messed up. But she's been in a home for a long time, and she's not been able to take care of herself. But she basically, we learned suddenly that she basically had like 24 hours to live. And so I was like, whoa, because it seems like she had just had 9 lives. Like, she had just survived so many things. So and that evening, that very evening, we have our daughter's graduation. So Anna graduated that night. And so we just, it was miraculous. Like, we were able to, because of the word that we got from the hospice nurse, like, we were able to go see her. And we were able to just have some good prayer and just some really good quality last moments with her while she was alive. And then we went to graduation. And then by the time we were told, like, she was going to have 24 hours, but really it was only like 5. Because by the time the graduation service was over, she was gone. And so that was just real chaotic. But at the same time, it was really beautiful because she's not suffering anymore. And she was a believer. But, you know, she's somebody who I think could really relate with this Romans 7 message, you know, because, you know, it's like, how do you deal with contradictions? You know, how do you deal with contradictions in your life? Like, she was just a bit of a mess, you know, just grouchy. You know, she was somebody who went to church, you know, lived the Christian life, but, you know, she had cirrhosis, she had stage 4 cancer, she had just suffered through a lot of problems. And, you know, so she really, I mean, she tested my patience. You know, like, when we first got married, I mean, it was just like, oh my gosh, like, this woman's ridiculous. And so, but she had this diagnosis in about 2005, 2006, and she really softened. Now, she still sinned. We had these little flashes where, even though she was going to her discipleship class at her Methodist church, and she was very fervent about Bible study and all these things, but she would have these moments where the old her would come out. And so it's kind of confusing, you know. It's like, when you're thinking about memorializing somebody like that, what do you do? Because her life's kind of a mess. She was an alcoholic for most of it, and treated people horribly. Just very abusive. But then it's like, well, she softened, and she really saw, I think, some victory in the end. So, I mean, it was a good testimony. By the end of it all, the last 15, 16, 17 years, I mean, she really overcame, I believe, a lot spiritually in the inner man, inner woman, I guess. She really was excited. She had joy. And so I say that is just to kind of bring it into, like, this is what I've been kind of thinking about. Like, as I'm going through Romans 7, Paul talks about these contradictions. And so He starts off, we'll just start reading. He says, "Know ye not, brethren, for I speak to them that know the law, how that the law has dominion over a man as long as he liveth. For the woman which has an husband is bound by the law to her husband so long as he lives. But if the husband be dead, she is loosed from the law of her husband. So then, if while her husband liveth, she be married to another man, she shall be called an adulteress. But if her husband be dead, she is free from that law, so that she is no adulteress, though she be married to another man. Wherefore, my brethren, you also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God." And so you've got this picture of, you know, a woman married to a man. She can't marry someone else. She's bound. She can't marry someone else until that husband is dead and that like union has been broken. And so it's a picture. Luther, he talks about how this picture, he also uses the picture of Israel and Egypt. So Israel's in Egypt. Egypt is like this burden that's on Israel's back. And the key here is that, as Luther says, when it says, now he uses the word, his translation, I guess he was in German, but his translation, instead of saying she is loosed from the law of her husband, he uses this word delivered. She's delivered from the law of her husband. And this is describing the inner man, right? So this is not an outer behavior thing. This is what's going on in her spirit, or in the believer's spirit, because we're all, I guess, female in the sense that we're all the bride of Christ. But these pictures are really, they were powerful to me, because you see that, I'm just going to read here a couple of things. Let's see. Luther talks about this, and he says, "In this, he deals with the law with respect to the inner man and the will, and not with respect to the outer man and his actions." And I believe that's what's going on here, is that this chapter 7, is dealing with a transition that's happening in the inner man. So it's not really dealing with behavior. It's dealing with the heart and the soul. So the inner man includes both of those. And if you look at what happens here, so with this picture of the marriage, right? There's an old marriage and a new marriage. And if you look at this, the apostle, this is Luther, the apostle makes it a point to say that it is the man rather than sin that is taken away. So the man is pulled out of Egypt, or pulled away from the burden, right? Egypt stays Egypt. Sin still stays sin. God's not cleaning up the sin. He's not even changing the sin. He's just taking the burden, or he's really removing the person from the burden. And so Israel leaves Egypt. Egypt still stays evil, but man leaves Egypt. And he crosses the Red Sea. He's baptized. That's a picture of just going through that transition. And there's actually a really cool psalm that even explains this more clearly. Psalm 81. But it says here, Psalm 81 on verse 6, it says, "I removed his shoulder from the burden. His hands were delivered from the pots." So God took that burden and took it off our backs, but the burden's still there, right? And so man's making that move. Man's called out to leave Egypt. He leaves that burden, and he's going into this wilderness place. And that's where he's going to be really tested. It's going to be tested on, you know, who are you? What's your identity? Who's your God? It gets kind of complicated, because in this wilderness experience, we really have two natures that come out, right? We have flesh and we have spirit. And the Lord is really interested in cutting between those two and just really emphasizing that, like, flesh is not the same as spirit. Those are two very different things. And so, we'll just kind of continue here, but we have become dead to the law, back to chapter 7, verse 4, by the body of Christ, that you should be married to another, even to him who is raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins, which were by the law, did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. And I was thinking about this with respect to Cain. Like, that's what I've been doing in Dallas, is just as I've been there teaching the last 6-9 months, however long it's been, I've been going through chapter by chapter through Genesis. And since I haven't been teaching here, I'm just kind of doing a different thing here, but because we would have done chapter 1 maybe in like January and then chapter 2 today. But in Dallas, it's been really powerful. We've been walking through, you know, the Garden of Eden and all the, you know, the beginning of the sin story and Cain and Abel, which I thought Cain and Abel was probably one of the biggest revelations I got this year. It was just understanding the Cain and Abel story. And if you look at this word here, the motions of sins, it really makes me think of Cain. You know, if you think about Cain, the whole idea of the motions of sin is really explained there really well. You know, you remember Cain, he was trying to do something good, right? He was trying to give an offering to God, like his brother, Abel. They were both trying to give this offering, and God preferred one over the other. Right, and that wasn't like the end of the story. God came to Cain and he said, "Hey, let's just read it." There's one really key word that he gives Cain, and he's basically giving him an opportunity before he does the bad deed. And but the sin is already there. But God's trying to just expose the sin, right? And so in Genesis 4, verse 5. But unto Cain and to his offering he had not respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And there's just that shame. So I'm imagining the motions of sins here, right? The sins in motion. And God's coming to Cain. The Lord said to Cain, "Why are you wroth, and why is your countenance fallen? If you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door." So he's just calling it out. Like, sin is bad. You know, if you do well, you have a chance here to repent. His sin is on the inside, right? His inner man is what's basically being convicted here. And if you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if you do not well, sin lies at the door. And unto you shall be his desire, and you shall rule over him. So there is hope here, even in the garden, that, you know, if Cain were to respond to God in this relationship that God's inviting him into, he could have overcome that sin, which I believe that is the Romans 8 promise, that Christians can be victorious over sin. But then, you know, Cain didn't do that. So he talked with Abel, his brother, and he obviously, you know, he killed him. So I think of that also with respect to what's going on with our young men in this country. You know, you think about what happens when there's an event like this week. You think about every one of these situations, you have a young man, it's always a man, you've got a young man, and they're usually an outcast, they're isolated, you know, they don't have fellowship. A lot of times they've done other things leading up to this, harming animals, you know, whatever, harming themselves, you know, just horrible things. They don't know that Jesus loves them. They don't know God loves them. And because of that, there's shame, right? And there's maybe even shame attached to these other things that they already know that they've done that is wrong. And it just spirals. It's like this Cain thing. It just spirals, and they end up through self-hatred, because a lot of times these events are just, they're suicide / homicide events. But it's just this really dark place that apparently more than one of our young men are getting themselves into. You know, they're living in these dark worlds, they're playing video games. Not that everybody who plays video games goes there, but they're living in this imagination, and they just feel shame, and they don't know the love of God, clearly, right? And so they're in this motions of sins. And we can relate with that. I think everybody here can relate with this motion of sins. It's like, you know, when you do something wrong, it's like you want to, it's almost like you just want to kind of beat yourself up. Maybe it's just mental beating yourself up or anguish that you put yourself through, but it's this motion of sin that gets put into place just like Cain had. And we say something we shouldn't say, we do something we shouldn't do, and we kind of get stuck in a rut, you know, and it's this place of guilt, and it holds us captive. And Paul describes this really well. He says, "For when we were in the flesh, the motions of sins which were by the law did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death." And so, just like with this marriage picture, these marriages, like the old marriage, the marriage to the law, that's a marriage that brings forth a certain type of fruit, right? It brings forth a fruit to death. When the flesh marries the law, the law and the flesh agree, hey, we're going to do this. we're gonna do whatever God asks us to do, and then there's fruit that's born from that. Just like in any family where there's a mother and a father, there's fruit. Well, that fruit is sin. It's sin and death. And then there's another marriage, though, that God calls us into, which is a law of the life of the Spirit, and that gives us a different type of fruit, right? There's a different parents, and there's different fruit. So, continuing on here, verse 6, "But now we are delivered from the law." And so now it actually says the word delivered, whereas before it said loosed. But again, man is making this move from Egypt into the wilderness through the Red Sea. He's delivered from the law, that being dead wherein we were held, that we should serve in newness of spirit and not in the oldness of the letter. What shall we say then? Is the law sin? God forbid. Nay, I had not known sin but by the law. For I had not known lust, except the law had said, you shall not covet. But sin, taking occasion by the commandment, wrought in me all manner of concupiscence. I think that's how you pronounce that. It's one of those old English words that we don't use today, but let's see here. It doesn't give a translation in here, but I believe it just means fleshly lusts, something bad like that. All manner of concupiscence, without the law, sin was dead. Okay? And so, just going to kind of skip through here and read a little bit of what Luther's saying. Is this good? Are y'all kind of getting this? Romans 7? Okay, good. Okay, so he points out this fact that these are not my original ideas, but Luther was saying, it does not say he removed the burden from his back. The exodus of Israel from Egypt is a parable of this. God did not take the Egyptians away from the children of Israel, but he led Israel out of Egypt, which remained behind. And in Psalm 21, he says, "In your remnants shall you prepare their face, for you shall make them turn their back." So we turn our back. We now are able to turn our back from our sins. That's the difference. The Bible uses this way of speaking because grace, with its spiritual righteousness, takes man and changes him and turns him away from sin, even though it lets sin remain. So that while it takes the spirit, while it makes the spirit righteous, it lets concupiscence, there it is again, remain in the flesh and in the midst of the sins of the world. And then he points out, this way of speaking is a most effective device for use against the moralists. Okay, so, you know, at the time, just like today, there were a lot of heresies coming up in the church. This is the Reformation, and there was a lot of ideas, you know, swirling around. There was a lot of debate on, does man have a free will? Can man do good things? You know, and the answer from Luther's perspective and Augustine and Paul is that no. The will is in bondage. You know, Luther wrote this famous book, The Bondage of the Will, and he argued that with Erasmus. We are held captive. And he really goes off on this, Luther does. He says, human righteousness, however, seeks first of all to remove and to change the sins and to keep man intact. This is why it is not righteousness, but hypocrisy. Hence, as long as there is life in man and as long as he is not taken by renewing grace to be changed, no efforts of his can prevent him from being subject to sin and the law. So, you know, on one side, it's man has got to get out of Egypt, and man has to leave, and he goes into the wilderness, and there's going to be this transforming process, or really a death to part of him, and then he's going to have a new life. And then on the other side, it's just, let's just fix up. You know, let's keep man intact and let's fix up. So I'm going to kind of skip through here. Okay. Back to Romans 7. In verse 9 he says, "For I was alive without the law once, but when the commandment came, sin revived and I died. And the commandment which was ordained to life I found to be unto death. For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy, and just, and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And so, it's interesting here because there's so many pictures in here that I would love to kind of go into if I had time. Maybe I'll go through some of these. But he talks about how a spiritual man actually knows that he's also carnal. A carnal man is basically, that whole idea is hidden from him. A carnal man is just carnal. And he doesn't know that he's carnal. He doesn't even know that there's a distinction between spirit and carnal. It's just, he just does carnal things. And so he uses this picture of a man riding on a horse. So like a spiritual man, he is riding on a horse, and he's telling the horse, so that imagine the horse is the flesh. He's telling the horse to trot, and the horse isn't trotting. The horse is just walking. It's ignoring him. But at least he wants the horse to trot. And that's, so that's the spiritual man, and that's kind of the Romans 7 picture, is that we want to do good. We have a picture in our minds of what a victorious Christian life is. We read the Word, you know, we hear the Holy Spirit. We know what this looks like. You know, we know what it's like to not be afraid. We know what it's like to not be covetous. We know what it's like to love others. We see that. We believe it, and we just don't have the ability to do it. It's like we're on this horse that just is not listening to us. We don't have the ability to get that horse to do what we want it to do. And so the carnal man, however, is doing exactly what he wants to do. If he asks that horse to trot, that horse is going to trot. It's just that horse is evil, and the man is evil. And so they're in complete agreement. There's no disagreement at all. They're warring. They're not warring like the spiritual man is. The spiritual man has this warring going on, and the carnal man doesn't. The carnal man is just doing exactly what he wants to do. And he imagines that it's good, but it's evil. He may accidentally do good. He may accidentally do a good thing, but all he wants to do is evil. Okay? And so, and y'all know that most of the evil in this world, if you just look at the 20th century, most of the evil things done, the millions of people that were killed, were done in the name of doing good. Good, you know? Communism is trying to basically make everyone equal and share property, you know, amongst everyone. And, the Nazi thing was all about creating this perfect race, you know. And so there's all these imagined good things that people do, but it's just evil. And so let's see here. I'm going to skip ahead. So on this subject of the spirit versus the carnal minded, because Paul's going to go into this here in a second. But I just love the way Luther goes into this. And Luther's quoting Augustine, right? So this we've had some really big church giants who've really wrestled over these ideas. And let's see here. I'm going to continue reading 7, and then when we get to 7:15, I'm going to pick up on Luther. I'm sorry, I've got all these things I'm trying to pull in here, and these are big things. So just trying to get this straight. Okay, so where were we? Verse 11. "For sin, taking occasion by the commandment, deceived me, and by it slew me. Wherefore the law is holy, and the commandment holy and just and good. Was then that which is good made death unto me? God forbid. But sin, that it might appear sin, working death in me by that which is good, that sin by the commandment might become exceeding sinful. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin." And just a quick pause. A lot of people ask, is this Paul prior to, is he describing his struggle prior to becoming a Christian? And I would say no. I would also say Luther completely believes this is Paul describing his current state as a Christian, born again. This is a struggle that he goes through, right? And I would say a lot of Christians could really do themselves some good, and honestly, they could enter into a lot more victory and rest if they would understand that this is common for current Christians. Christians who have already accepted the Lord, who've already been baptized, they're still experiencing this struggle, this wilderness experience. So this is Paul describing something that applies to all of us. Okay, so, "For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am carnal, sold under sin. For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that do I not. But what I hate, that do I." So that's that man, the rider on the horse, you know. And this is the struggle. You know, this is where we're at. And I think this gets into the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of righteousness. How does this all work together? So Luther says, "For that which I do, I understand not, which blessed Augustine interprets to mean, I do not approve." So instead of the allow, it's the word is approve. "Perhaps because a spiritual man who lives by the mind has sense only for what belongs to God. Hence, he does not sense or understand the evil he does." Right? He's not focused. The spiritual man doesn't even focus on what he's doing or not doing. He's completely immune to that. He's living in a completely different sphere. So he's not condemning himself and he's not approving himself. So the spiritual-minded man is ignoring his behavior, basically. He's just completely ignoring it, because the spirit-minded man is not after the things of the spirit. I'm sorry, he's only after the things of the spirit. He's not after the things of the flesh. And Paul talks about this in Romans 8. "The spiritual man who lives by the mind has sense only for what belongs to God. Hence, he does not sense or understand the evil he does. Just as conversely, he has a keen sense and understanding for what he does not do, namely the good." So he doesn't even know the good things that he does. If he does good things, he's not paying attention to it. He's accidentally doing good, right? And so that is the spiritual man. "The carnal man, however, perceives not these things that are of the Spirit of God, and he cannot understand them." And it says this in 1 Corinthians 2. "But he readily understands what he does." So he's completely focused on his behavior. The carnal man is looking at his behavior. Am I doing good? And he wants a spotlight on that. He's going to put a big focus on, you know, all the good or not good he's doing. And it's all imagined, right? It's in his imaginations. In fact, Pastor Dave, gosh, probably about 6 months ago, he was teaching on Ephesians. And I just want to read this one scripture in Ephesians, because this is super powerful. I've got it written down in our pantry at home, and every time I go in there to get a little snack, I see it. So it's a blessing. It's 4:17. "This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk, in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart." And this is how the carnal walk, right? They walk in the imaginations of their heart, constantly imagining the good that they're doing or the bad that other people are doing. Maybe they acknowledge that there's some bad, but they don't really call it bad to the same level that God calls it bad. You know, it's just lukewarm. And they're like, yeah, I'm not perfect, but God understands. You know, they're just not convicted, because they're not calling their own life and their own soul and their own behavior the same thing that God's law would call it. And I remember, Clay, you were talking this last week, just something that powerful that Pastor Jim would say. He would just say that what makes my ministry so powerful is that, you know, Jim used the law. He still used the law, even though he would totally emphasize the gospel, but Jim used the law a lot. And so Romans 7 just shows the value of the law even in the life of the believer. You know, every day you start off by being exposed to your flesh is completely incapable of doing anything, utterly worthless. And if you don't know that daily, then you won't have the power of the overcoming Christian life. The gospel won't mean much to you. And so by the time you get through with this Romans 7 experience, this should be like bread to a starving man. You know, this should be like, oh, I want to get out of this struggle. But if you don't have that Romans 7 experience, then Romans 8 doesn't really mean much to you. So just going back to Luther here, he says, let's see here. So the carnal man, however, perceives not these things that are of the Spirit of God, and he cannot understand them. But he readily understands what he does. He approves of it. For as we read below in Romans 8, 5, for they that are according to the flesh mind the things that are of the flesh, but they are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. Therefore, to turn this around, those who are according to the Spirit do not mind the things of the flesh. In other words, behavior. They're not paying attention to it. Though they do them, and those that are who are according to the flesh do not mind the things of the Spirit. So they're completely ignorant. If you're carnal, you're ignorant to the life of God. You have no idea that all behavior comes from your relationship with the Lord. They're totally ignorant to that. They think that they have to gin up the juices to do good. And that's their imagination. I'm going to continue on here because I just think this is really powerful stuff. But one can also interpret the phrase simply in this way, as I have done in the glossary. It says, I do not understand means I am being deceived insofar as I am carnal, and sin seduces me when I do evil. For as a spiritual man, I understand only the good, and yet I do what I neither care for nor want to do, namely evil. In other words, it is not from intention or a considered choice that I do evil. I elect rather the good. Nevertheless, it happens that I do the opposite. A carnal man, however, has a full understanding of all this. He wants to do evil because he plans, strives, and chooses to do it. And if he ever does anything good, he does so accidentally. And so this is the difference between the spiritual-minded and the carnally-minded. And really, at the end of the day, the difference here, too, between the carnal and the spiritual is, where's the heart? Where's the motivation behind all of these things, right? So that's why he's talking about the inner man here in Romans 7. The spirit is motivated by love. You know, and in Romans 5, earlier, just a couple chapters before, he talks about how in Romans 5, he says, where does he say it? In verse 5 of chapter 5, he says, and hope makes not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And that's the whole secret, right, is where's the motivation, where's the heart behind all these things coming from? If you are a Christian, if you're a believer, everything's motivated by love. You've been forgiven of your sins completely unconditionally, past, present, future, all your sins have been forgiven. And because of that, your motive now is love. And so you're okay to be exposed. You know, it's okay to be exposed that you have a carnal self and it is utterly wicked. Whereas the carnal man is not motivated by love. The carnal man is motivated still to try to please God. He's still trying to perform. And so that's the contrast between the two. One is more of a fear, kind of a servile spirit, and one is a love, wanting to do freely sort of spirit. And so this is good stuff. Okay, so let's see here. So the carnal man wants to do... does not want to do the good, but evil. And he acts from a slavish compulsion of fear. And I'm skipping ahead here. For he wants to act from utter single-mindedness. This is the spiritual man, I'm sorry. Spiritual man wants to act from utter single-mindedness, freedom, and cheerfulness, unmolested by the resistance of the flesh. And this he cannot do. So there's this warring going on. Again, he's got this horse... This horse that's not doing what he wants to do, but the rider still wants to do good. He wants to do good, and he can't do it. He can't figure out how to do it. So there's this war going on. He wants to do something else than he does, And this means that he takes pleasure in the good, and he has a will that is ready to do the good by the love that is diffused in it by the Spirit. And yet he cannot fulfill and accomplish what he wants to do. Now a man that who does not know what struggling is, and who yields to the flesh and obeys its desires, without putting up any resistance, does not say, "What I will not I do. What I will not I do." For he does not take delight in the opposite of what he does, but in what he does in fact. So he takes pleasure in the things that he's actually doing. There's peace in the carnal man. There's no warring. They're completely in agreement. Let's see here, skipping ahead. Okay, skipping ahead again. All right. I'm just going to keep reading here in Romans 7. Back to verse 15. "For that which I do, I allow not. For what I would, that I do not. But what I hate, that do I. If then I do that which I would not, I consent unto the law that it is good. Now then it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwelleth in me." So he's now separating him, his identity, true identity, from the sin that's in him. "For I know that in me, that is in my flesh, dwells no good thing. For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not." And that will was turned on by what we saw in chapter 6. God gave this man, Paul, new life in the baptism, and reckoning himself dead, and he was now been risen with Christ in the Spirit. So he has a new spirit, and his inner man has been given an opportunity now to follow the Lord. So he has the will. "For to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good I find not. For the good that I would I do not, but the evil which I would not, that I do." So he's going through this again, this contradiction. "Now if I do that I would not, it is no more I that do it, but sin that dwells in me. I find then a law that when I would do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man." So that's where this whole thing is taking place, in the inner man. "I delight in the law of God after the inward man." And remember, the law is good. The law is spiritual. The Torah, the Ten Commandments, all of that stuff is spiritual. It's good. However, when you put that and you marry that up with another law, "But I see another law in my members, in his flesh, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members." And so there's one law that's like, yes, I want to trot, you know, or I don't want to covet. I don't want to be afraid, you know, all the things, you can name anything. And then you've got another law in your members that is completely opposite of this law. And so you've got this warring going on. And so Paul concludes, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death?" Okay, and so this is normal Christian life. If you're a Christian and you've lived any longer than a day or two beyond your born-again experience, you completely understand what he's talking about here, right? It is frustrating to try to live this thing out. It is absolutely, actually it's impossible. God tells you things and you want to do things and you can't do them. Like, there's no way you can do them. So Paul says, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then with the mind I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh the law of sin." And so you've got two laws in Romans 7. He talks about the law of the mind, which is like, that's the law that Moses gave. And then you've got the law of the flesh, which is always going to sin and disobey, and that leads to death. The wages of sin is death. But then in chapter 8, which I'm not going to go into, but just a teaser, he talks about this other third law, which is the law of the Spirit, of life in Christ Jesus. And that is the answer, right? And that would not mean much to you had you not gone through the Romans 7. Romans 7, that just warring that goes on, beats you up, and you get to a point where you're like, you need the salve, you know, to heal the wound that's been created in chapter 7. So, got about a couple minutes left here. I'm going to see if there's anything else that I wanted to say that I didn't Talked about love. Everything's motivated by love. Yeah, he just describes here at the end. He says, "For he's the where Paul is." He says he sighs and grieves and longs to be delivered. Certainly, no one will declare himself wretched except one who is a spiritual man. For perfect self-knowledge is perfect humility, and perfect humility is perfect wisdom, and perfect wisdom is perfect spiritualness. Hence, only a perfectly spiritual man can say, "Wretched man that I am." A carnal man, however, does not long to be delivered and broken up, but he greatly abhors the dissolution of death and is unable to recognize his wretchedness. And it is, and he points out here too, just it's a great consolation to us to learn that such a great apostle as Paul was involved in the same grievings and afflictions in which we find ourselves when we wish to be obedient to God. And you know, I remember Jesus in the, I think it's the Beatitudes, right, where he says, "Blessed are those who hunger for righteousness." You know, and that is something that God gives us. It's a gift to hunger for righteousness. But you don't really have that hunger until you're given that gift. And to recognize that that is a gift and that's not something that originates in here is a blessing. One other thing. He goes on to say that this ties into the, in 1 Corinthians 2, you know, he says that the spiritual man judges things and he himself is judged of no man. And, you know, Paul said that he didn't judge himself, right? So it just goes back to the fact that as a spiritual person, you're numb to what you're doing or not doing. You know you're not doing good. You know that you're doing evil, but you're not really counting it. You're not looking at it. You're numb to it. And as we become more spiritual, we honestly get into this place where we're just honestly like we're living our lives and we're abiding with the Lord and we're accidentally doing good works, but we're not counting them. And the spiritual man, though, can judge because he knows good. He knows God. He has the law on his mind and he's spiritual, so he knows these mysteries. Whereas the carnal man thinks he sees the difference between good and evil, but he really doesn't. You know, just like Cain was so frustrated because he's like, "I have this gift. I tried to give you a really good offering, Lord. Like, I had this really good offering, and you just totally blew me off." And so he's confused, and he won't recognize that his heart was wrong. He doesn't think he has a heart issue, and that's the whole thing here. In Romans 7 is the heart is being addressed, the inner man. So it's dealing with both the spirit but also the soul. Soul has got to be saved. And I would say Romans 6 really emphasizes the salvation of the spirit. But Romans 7 really starts to cut in on the soul, right? So dividing between the flesh and the spirit in the soul. And so I think that's just about it. I'm going to read one or two more things. For people who choose on their own initiative what work they shall do cannot refrain from praising themselves. And he talks about how the work that God gives each of us in here to do, the work that God gives us, is that's God's job, right? God gives us, each of us in here have an assignment. And it's something that God has to give us. But a carnal-minded man has in his own mind what God wants him to do. He's just coming up with this on his own. Instead of pleasing God and thereby themselves, they please only themselves, even when they want to please God. We should know that the devil disturbs everyone's mind in order to make void his vocation and in order to seduce and persuade him to something which he is not called. As if God were stupid and did not know, I love how Luther talks, as if God were stupid and did not know whereto he wanted to call anyone. In this way, the devil is always contending against the wisdom of God and is trying to make God appear foolish in our eyes in order to mislead us to the idolatrous notion that God wills what in fact he does not want. And I would just say, like, you know, I know one of the last words that Pastor Jim gave Danny and we've been talking about, just idolatry, right? That was one of the big encouragements and rebukes, honestly, that Pastor Jim gave us was, you know, repent from your idolatry. And you see in Romans 7, as God's dealing through these words with the inner man, that it's basically down to Are you motivated by love? Are you motivated by your love of the Lord who is invisible? Or are you motivated by something visible, which is, you know, an idol, something more performance sort of oriented? And we all have these, right? And so I'm thankful that I've got to spend some time going through this. I thought it was really good because this is something that I struggle with, like, constantly. Putting the focus on myself, and, you know, in my mind I have, like, this portrait of what a Christian looks like. And I beat myself up constantly because I don't look like that. But that's not the mindset of the Spirit. The mindset of the Spirit is, you know, ignore that stuff and just focus in on Jesus. Like, Clay, I know you've been getting these revelations of, you know, don't try to get the experience. Get Jesus. If you get Jesus, the experience will come. And who cares if it doesn't even come? Maybe it won't come. But get Jesus. When you get Jesus, you get the experience. Let's see here. I think this is the last part I was going to share. But again, Luther is dealing with all these heresies that are coming up. And he's really fighting against human righteousness, human self-righteousness at this time. And he says the scholastics obscure the meaning of this this chapter 7 in Romans by too great a refinement of thought as they tried to translate divine speech into human form. For this reason, it is nothing but futile and harmful imagination that they teach by way of interpreting Aristotle and in words and metaphors that are utterly unenlightening, that virtues and vices stick to the soul like whitewash to a wall, like writing to a board and like form to a subject. In other words, like, we can be good. The flesh can be good. For by saying this, they utterly fail to understand the difference between the spirit and the flesh. And so this is, I believe, powerful stuff. I'd love to hear if y'all got anything or if you have anything to add. But with the events of the week and what we've been dealing with my mother-in-law, Shannon's mom, I've just been thinking about this. Just, you know, the power of knowing that as a Christian, we still have this wrestling going on between spirit and flesh, and it's a normal thing. And there is an overcoming message. Read chapter 8, don't stop at chapter 7. But you have to acknowledge that the flesh is what the law says it is. It's evil, completely incapable of doing anything, and you still have a flesh as a Christian. And so these are really good things, I think, to meditate on, and we have to have doctrine, right? If we don't have right doctrine, then we get all confused. So hopefully you were blessed. I'm still kind of meditating and chewing on this, but hopefully next time we can kind of go through Romans 8. Before we finish, does anyone have any testimonies or anything that you heard from the Lord or something you want to add? Yes, Addie.
Okay, well, I was, like, reading while you were talking.
Okay, good.
I went on to 8.
Okay, good.
But it goes with what you're saying, like, those who live according to the flesh have their mind set on what the flesh desires, but those who live in accordance with the Spirit have their mind set on what the Spirit desires. And then you talked about idolatry, and I kind of talked about this with the women's retreat.
Mm-hmm.
As a millennial, you know, social media is huge in our lives.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
And what they have. And so your life becomes more materialistic.
Yeah.
In a sense. And it's taking you away from, like, goals you may have for yourself and your family financially, at least for me. And so when I started my own Bible study with my group, we had this idolatry book. And I didn't realize how many things that aren't, like, wealth and so forth can become idols in your life.
Mm-hmm.
I have found so much peace.
That's good.
And clarity in my life that I'm able to focus more on diving into the Bible and having a a clearer outlook.
Mm.
And receiving more than when I would read the Bible and then I would also get on social media. It's like contradictory.
Yeah.
So, anyways, I don't know if that makes sense, but
no, that's good.
I really like what you said. I connected
with it. Good. That's powerful. Yeah, as long as you don't make a law out of, okay, I've got to get off social media because that'll make you run to social media.
Yeah, no, I don't even miss it.
Yeah.
I mean, just because
it's because you want to. You,
yeah. And it's just, it's so much more positive.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
A lot of it. But the comparison.
Yeah.
I think people don't understand how much they do compare.
Totally.
To other people.
Totally. Yeah.
You know, you get down on yourself.
Mm-hmm.
You get lost from what God may be telling you.
Yeah. And that's what Cain was doing, right? He was comparing himself to his brother.
Yeah.
Yep. Yes. Ian. Mm-hmm.
Let us continue holding fast to the hope we acknowledge without wavering, for the one who made the promise is trustworthy.
Hmm. Can you read that one more time?
Let us continue holding fast to the hope we acknowledge without wavering, for the one who made the promise is trustworthy.
Hmm. That's good. Because you're having to trust him through this exposure. As you're going through that Romans 7 experience, you're trusting the Lord. You're learning not to trust yourself. That's good. Anyone else? Anything? Walter? Anything else? Yes. Oh, I thought someone had something. Okay. Shannon makes fun of me because I'm awkward, which I am, but... Shannon, did you have something? No? Okay. All right, God's good. I guess we're doing the offering, and I'm going to pray. So, Lord, we just thank you for today. Thank you for setting us free from ourselves. Thank you for doing your work in our souls that you basically are putting us through tutors and basically school with the law. The law still has a benefit to us as believers. It reminds us daily we cannot do anything and that we still are carnal, we still have a flesh, but that we just learn to die to it daily so that the Spirit can rise and rule. And we love you, Lord. We just thank you that you love us, that all of this is motivated by love. You've completely forgiven every sin, present, past, and future. And so sin's already been taken care of. The only evil we could do is to leave you and to just imagine that we could do good or do anything apart from you. And so we just dig into our relationship with you, Lord, this week, and we just pray that you would encourage everybody here to tap into the Spirit-minded way of life, and overcome all the giants that they've got to overcome. And it's not theirs to overcome. You are going to overcome the giants for them. And we just thank you, Lord. Thank you that everyone in here is a light to the people around them. We just pray for hope to extend out beyond this church. And the gospel to be truly good news to everyone we come in contact with, to give just hope to those who need it. And we just pray all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.